Thank you, Luis. Let me remove this. And I want again be here. Our pastor, beloved pastor, will be here on Saturday evening, and so he will. He won't be in the pulpit next Sunday, but Daniel Lacey will be. Also, wanted to mention for those of you that aren't listening over the internet, because the internet is down. We hope to have that fixed as quickly as possible. The weather has turned our antenna all the way around, and so not much I can do about getting that thing back up. We have been studying over the past couple weeks. Last week and this week we'll be looking at some comparisons. Last week we took a look at the relationship between forgiveness and justification. And so the forgiveness was a removal of debt, but a justification goes beyond that to give us right and proper standing in the presence of God, and not just a covering or a removal of debt. And so today, I want to take a look at life under the schoolmaster or life under Christ. And so the word schoolmaster is the Greek word paidagogon, which basically means is someone who is responsible for providing young children with early correction and discipline in order that they might learn to live in a reasonable fashion or a responsible fashion. And so the schoolmaster is a trainer through discipline and correction of one who is very young. And one of the roots of that word is paida, which means a very young child below the age of puberty, and one who needs pretty much constant supervision. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to let my five-year-old run around and do whatever he wants. I want to keep an eye on him so he doesn't get into trouble. So that's the idea behind this. In our culture, though, we would liken this job to more of a watchful mother and father. Well, the parents are going to be watching over what the child is doing, what the child is getting into, and to keep them from harm. And so we oftentimes what we will do as well is we will guide our children into certain relationships and friendships and out of others. There have sometimes people that your children want to hang out with that we know, based upon experience, in some form or fashion, they need to learn to depart from these people. And so that's a tough call that we have. But it is what we have been called to do. And unfortunately, what is one of the first words, especially a two-year-old, seems to know? No. And it's almost a universal in just about any language. And I don't think they learn that just because it's what they learn. I think they learn it because it's what they hear. Don't touch that. Don't play with the dog while you have a cookie in your hand. You know, and don't run in the middle of the street. They hear don't and know an awful lot. And it is an important word because with the word no comes warnings to avoid dangerous situations. And as the children grow, they are given and allowed more responsibility to make decisions on their own, to figure out and understand, based upon what I have learned in the past, now I know how to make new decisions going forward and in the future. Where to go to school, how to study, actually to attend classes. I know the college kids are saying, no, anything but that. But that's one of the things that we learn as part of responsibility. And so we're taking a look at this issue of the schoolmaster, which is sort of, now I would parallel it more along with the guidance of watchful parents, guiding the child to where he needs to go. And so the schoolmaster's job, we're going to take a look at what the schoolmaster actually does. It is to correct through teaching and discipline. It is used to they are used to expose error in thought and in deed. And the law is like that in that it exposes error in thought. Let me show you how it exposes error in thought. In Romans chapter 7, in verses 7 and 8, we're going to take a look at exposing error, not just in deed, because typically as parents, we'll often see them do the action before we realize they're going to do the action. Other times we can see the action written on their face long before they even do it. And so look at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law itself sinful? He says, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. And so we take a look at the law, and Paul is using it as to expose how the work of the law, that it exposes our thoughts. It exposes our coveting, our envy. It exposes our lust. It is an error in thinking, not so much in doing. See, before someone steals a car, they lust after it, they covet it, they envy it, they desire it because it belongs to somebody else and they want it for their own. And so the law of God exposes the error in thinking. Also notice that the law does, not only does the law expose wrong thinking, but it is the law, the commandment, that sin itself uses to produce evil thought itself. Now, how does the law produce evil thought? Have you ever seen a hole in a fence and a wall, and their big sign says, don't look through this hole? Okay, you've got a law there that says, don't do this. What's the first thing people do? Run right up and look at the hole. They have done experiments with children where they'll say, I want you to sit here and look straight forward, and they're going to put something behind you. Don't look at it. And so what is the child going to do? Looks over their shoulder, looks at it. They're going to find some way to look at it, partially because you say, don't. You ever notice that? And it is a difficulty that we have seen in older kids when they get older and they have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and the parents say, you know, you really shouldn't be with that boyfriend or girlfriend. What do? But I love them! The don't exposes or pulls out that, but I want it now because we were told no. And so the law exposes that, and it leads to that to some degree. The more we're told no on something, the more we sort of kind of want to say, well, why not? It's the flesh in us, the sin in us, that takes the law, and the law of the sin uses that law that says don't do this and says, well, I'm going to do that anyway. That's one of the works of the law, to pull out the condition and the state of our heart. The law does raise up some questions for us. Since I am guilty of sinning against God, what can I do so that I may be able to rightly escape God's condemning judgment? See, if we use the law lawfully, we will understand that we are in error, we are a sinner against God, and we'll want to escape the judgment that is just. Is there a way to escape the condemnation from God? And as a result of that, the law expresses or exposes our need for Christ. Let's go into Acts chapter 13, in verses 38 and 39. So we have the law exposes our error, exposes our sin, but it also shows our need for Christ. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. Peter says, but be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, that by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He is explaining to them the purpose of the law. The Jews all believed that keeping of the law itself, would bring them unto God, would bring them holiness, would make them righteous, would make them acceptable to God. And Peter is saying, time out, it doesn't do that. The law does not bring you to God, but it brings you to Christ. It exposes your sin so you may stand and say, what can I do? I cannot come to God in this sinful flesh, in this sinful body, what kind of sacrifices can I offer to God that would be pleasing to him? And so we have, through Jesus Christ, we are explained and exposed to the reality of the availability of the forgiveness of sins. It is permanent and final. If we take a look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament temple, were they temporary or were they eternal? They're temporary. Basically, you take a big bull, you take it down to the temple of God, only one place on the face of the earth. You sacrifice that bull for your sins, you go home, you sin again, and now what do? Time for another sacrifice. You've sinned against God. And so the sacrifices were temporary, but in Jesus Christ is justification, which is not just you didn't sin anymore, as we talked about last week, but now you are in right standing before God. Your sins that you have yet to commit have already been covered, and you also stand right before God that he says, I like you. How many want to hear, I like you, I love you from God? That's what justification gives us. That's what Jesus Christ gives us. And so as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it means that we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. We are no longer under the one saying, no, 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 no. But we're under the one that says, come and follow me. Let's take a look at some things about what life is like under the law, under the schoolmaster. Take a look in our passage in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 23. The scriptures tell us that before, now there's a word in the Greek that is very important that is not in any of your translations. Before the faith came. And he's speaking of the specific, the particular faith in Jesus Christ. He says, before the faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith which should have to be revealed. So we've got this keeping under and we've got this shut up under. And it comes from the Greek word of ephroromethe. That's a mouthful. But what it means is that we were kept or locked up as in a prison under the law. The law enslaves us. The law locks us up away in condemnation. The law removes freedom. Talk to people that deal, that either have been jailed or deal with those that are in jail. How many people want to be there? Right? It's not a good place to be to have your freedom removed. Let's take a look at this loss of freedom in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 21 to 25, as we look at this picture of being locked up. Paul is providing a parable out of the Old Testament. Now, here's a place where we can say, yes, let's interpret this allegorically because Paul says, by the way, we're looking at this allegorically. Let's look at what he says. Verse 21. He says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law. Though it's his problem with the Galatians. He had brought to them the gospel of grace, and they says, well, now that we've got the gospel of grace, let's go under the law. Let's become Jews. So he says, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? What does the law say? It says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, or according to the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai engendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So see, he's drawing a parallel between the children, or the wives, of, in a sense, that he had. That Abraham had. One was Agar, from which Ishmael comes. And Ishmael was a loving and kind brother, wasn't he not? He was called a wild man. and the world and everyone will be against him. But he says, this is one that enslaves. It is Hagar that was bond. She was bound. She had no choices. She had no freedom. She couldn't say, I don't want to participate in this thing with Abraham. She had no choice. She was not free. And he's saying that that lack of freedom, that bondage, that picture of bondage, is Sinai, is the law of Moses. It condemns, it enslaves, and it holds you back. Did you know that there's Christian law out there? People who look at things and say, you can't be a Christian because you've got this or that. You can't be a Christian because you have your hair too long. How long is too long? You can't be a Christian because you have hair on your face. Really? Jesus had hair on his face. How many of you have heard some of those? My grandfather was a preacher, and he was a little bit on the legalistic side. If you are a woman and you are not in a dress, you are sinning against God. I have no clue why he'd come up with that one. Or if you are claiming to be a Christian and you vote Republican, you are a sinner against God. I don't know where he's coming from, because nowhere in the gospel does it say, thou shalt be a registered whatever. But see, there's Christian law, and we sometimes take a look at things as, what do I need to do? How do I need to learn my life? And we create these laws, these regulations that don't come from the Word of God, but they come from our own mindset. And sometimes they come from the Word of God, and we take them too far. We have been having a debate somewhat at work recently on whether it's okay to eat beef. And so we've got some people that are saying, look, the law of God says don't eat pork, don't eat beef, don't eat these things. They're unclean unto you. It's like, well, wait a second. We're not under law, we're under grace. But people look at that. So they create law, and we are enslaved to the law because the law is always telling us no. And we want to limit our lives to that. Now, there are aspects of the law that do expose holiness and righteousness. Don't get me wrong. It is a sin against God for two people who aren't married to have sexual intimacy. Does that mean that they're going to burn in hell? No. It means they've sinned against God. The cleansing of that through Jesus Christ. But it's not law. Okay? And so we see that the law enslaves and condemns, but where does the law lead? Let's go take a look at two aspects. In Romans chapter 4, in verses 14 and 15, we see one place that the law leads to. Romans 4, 14 and 15. It says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, he's speaking of the Jews are of the law, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, faith is made meaningless, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The law, the results of the law is wrath. God is angry and wrathful because of the violation against the law. So the ramifications of the results of the law is wrath. But it also brings death. Look at Romans chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Romans 7, verse 9, says, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came in, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Paul is saying, I looked at the law as a Pharisee and said, this law will bring me life. It will bring me to God. It will make me righteous. And instead, what he said is, all I ever do is violate the law. The law brings nothing but condemnation, brings nothing but judgment, brings nothing but wrath and death. Sometimes, like an overly protective mother, as we sometimes see on television, the young son constantly being disciplined for talking or looking at girls, or going to certain places, going to a pool hall to talk with friends, or nowadays it'd probably be the video game store. There's a condemnation that's brought in there, and the over-attentive mother is constantly telling no. And in the TV shows, what happens to these kids whose mothers are so overly attentive, so disciplinarian, that they can't seem to move? These kids become psychotic. They can't function, at least on TV. And so this young man, all he knows is rebuke and condemnation. He may truly believe that his mother only has his best interests at heart, but in fact, what she does is damages him, creates an inappropriate relationship between him and others, between him and his mother. And so whether we're Jew or Gentile, the law of God carries the driving force of conviction and condemnation. It brings judgment. Obedience to the law does not bring about freedom, for at every turn, the law exposes our sin, our unrighteousness, and the very nature of our hearts in perversity. But as a blessing, the law, understood lawfully, does bring the person to a personal relationship to Christ. So that's what Paul was saying. The schoolmaster, the law, brings us to Christ. So now we're going to take a look at, well, what about this Christ? How is it different? And so we saw the job of the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so we're going to take a look at the goal then. What does Christ accomplish? If the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ, what's it do? What does it accomplish? So if the first thing it does is it removes the guilty verdict. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we see the removal of the guilty verdict. Scripture says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." How can we be forgiven for all trespasses? He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So the law of God, which condemns us, which destroys us, which only exposes our errors, brings us to the point of knowing our sin. But Christ says, I'm going to take that law, nail it to the cross, so that the law itself, in a sense, is crucified. The law itself is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the law can no longer condemn. The schoolmaster is no longer there saying, no, no, no. But Christ is saying, follow me. This do and live. And so we see the work of Christ in removing the guilty verdict. The law is taken out of the way, and God's grace, Christ's mercy, is replaced in our lives. But also the law provides true righteousness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, in verses 8 to 11, explains to us the righteousness that we get, the right standing that we get before God. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul writes and says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul takes a look at his entire life and everything he has accomplished in the flesh. His work as a Jew, his work as a Pharisee, his study of the law, his obedience to the law. And he takes it and says, I count all of that loss worthless in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. He talks about it as dung, as refuse, to be thrown out, to be completely moved away. He wants Jesus because Jesus gives him righteousness. Notice what he says. He says, this is my goal. I want to be found in him. I want to be found in Jesus. Because if I'm found in the law, then I stand bare naked, exposed as sinful, as deserving the outpouring of the wrath of God. But when I am in Christ, I am clothed in his righteousness, his beauty, his purity, his holiness. And guess what? It's all of Jesus. And he says, I'll give it to you for free through faith. He says, I want that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God, his righteousness. Because the scriptures talk about there is none good but God. The comparison of our holiness is God's holiness. How holy is he? Well, holier than I am. But God covers us and clothes us with his righteousness through faith in Christ. And his desire is to know Jesus. A lot of times people seem to talk a lot about Jesus, and we question sometimes, do they actually know him? Or do they just know about him? You know, there's a big difference. You know, I can know about Darlene, but I definitely can't know her the way Victor does. Because there's a intimate relationship there. And that's what Christ is calling us to. An intimate relationship with the God of the universe. That we can be not only buddy-buddy, but in a very real sense, lovers of each other's souls. Desiring to be with one another, desiring to please one another. And that is what God, and through Christ, has done for us. Paul says when we know his righteousness, that as a result of that, we'll know the power of his resurrection. We'll know the fellowship of his sufferings. I think a lot of times we take a look at, a lot of people will communicate, you know what, I like this Jesus thing, I just don't want the suffering thing. But the reality is they go hand in hand. Because when we understand who Christ is, what he has done for us, we desire his suffering because his suffering leads to cleansing of our lives, to purification that we may be like Jesus. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that we will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And I have heard of pastors who basically proclaim, look, in Jesus Christ, we've got freedom. You can do whatever you want. You want to smoke those cigars. You want to eat whatever you want. You want to go womanize. You want to go gamble. You want to go do whatever you want. It's okay. That's how much the grace of God covers. See, the Christian says, I've got the grace of God. I don't want to do those things that offends my Lord. And so we want to understand the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to be made conformable to his death, to be like him. And so the law of God, or the Christ, the law of God commands, but the faith of Christ makes us alive and makes us want to know Jesus. When it comes to the judgment hall of God, when we stand before God and to give an account, the only escape from condemnation and destruction is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. We must wear Christ. Now also, Christ provides a transformed character. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3. And John is communicating to us, what are the effects of Christ? How does it change our lives? In 1 John 5, 3, he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. We look at the law of God when we have faith in Christ and say, this is how I want to live my life. The law of God doesn't condemn you, but instead it guides you and says, this is what I want to do. I don't want to steal from somebody else because Christ is mine. I am clothed in him. I don't want to put myself first. I don't want to do everything that I can so that I can be number one. I don't care if I ever become a president of a corporation in my life. I would much rather remain the janitor than to become a president of the company by stepping on and destroying other people. It is better to serve Christ in humility, having nothing, than to serve self and reject Christ and have the condemnation of the law of God and of Christ against you. It provides a transformed character. The schoolmaster, the law, he ultimately hates the way of God because all he's doing is pointing out how evil we are. how wicked we are. I've had people tell me, it's not fair for someone to be able to tell me what I can do to my own body and my own life. I don't want someone telling me what to do. That's the law speaking. But faith in Christ says, I don't mind having the Lord tell me this is what I want you to do, because guess what? That's what I want to do. It provides a transformed character that we desire to do the will of God, that we may, with Paul, wake up each day and say, Lord, what will you have me to do? This is your life, not my life. What is life like under Christ? We saw that it provides a transformed character. It provides righteousness. It cleanses us and makes us right. What does it do as well? What is it life like? What is life like? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, scriptures tell us a little bit about what life is like. It says that we are free from God's wrath. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for he, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in him in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The law was against us, God was our enemy, but in Christ we are free from God's wrath because we are now his friend. We are now pleasing to God. The law is taken out of the way, and we are a new man in Christ. We are his servants and his ministers. Now, the scriptures also tell us that not only is the wrath of God and that the love of God resides in it, but now we are free to live out God's law. In Romans chapter 8, it expresses that freedom that we have to live out the law of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 5. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. See, when we have put on Jesus Christ, we are now enabled, empowered to walk in the might and in the power of that gospel, in the power of the grace of God, so that the law does not condemn, but instead we desire to obey. We want to live out the law of God. The law of God, when it is against us as a schoolmaster, brings about sin and death. It exposes our error. But the law of faith in Christ brings about joy and peace. Brings about the Spirit of God. That we can walk in the Spirit of God. And as a result, it says here in verse 5, that they that are after the Spirit or according to the Spirit, we follow after the things of the Spirit. We want to follow God. We want to obey Christ. We desire and hunger for Him, for His will and for His way. We don't want things my way. We want things Christ's way. We want to be pleasing to our Lord. And what a blessing it is when we see our children growing up and they are departing from our overbearing parenthood, and they begin doing the things that are right. When our children are away from us and they say, you know what? I want to go worship God today. I want to serve God. I want to share with people the gospel of Christ. I want to communicate to people things concerning holiness and righteousness, concerning the things of God. My life is not mine, but it's God's. It's Christ's. Man, what a blessing it is when our children walk in faith. It means that we've done our job. As parents, we may be forever their parents, but our job isn't to keep them under our umbrella, but to send them out to Jesus, to deliver them to Almighty God, that in faith they will walk with Him in holiness and in righteousness. So if I were to summarize this passage, let's go to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, this is what I think Paul is trying to teach us. He says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty," or freedom. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We have been called into Christ for freedom. Not to be abused, but to be used for His divine purpose, for His honor and His glory. So we have to ask ourselves, am I living according to the schoolmaster, according to the law of God, which brings death and condemnation, the wrath of God? Or am I truly living by faith in Christ? You don't have any other choice. It's either judgment by the law or judgment in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope and glory of God that we may walk in holiness and being servants of the Most High God. Lord, I pray that our lives would be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may do that which Christ calls us to do, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I pray for each and every one of us to draw nearer to you, to your Spirit and to your Word and the testimony of your grace, that the Word of God would expose the reality of the condition of our hearts, that we may examine ourselves and know whether we are in the faith of Christ or whether we will be judged and condemned by the law of God. Father, bless us this week to serve you, to proclaim you, to minister unto people with your gospel, that lives may be changed and transformed, for the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.